Well, this evening, God willing, we're going to finish the book of Haggai. Next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we will begin the book of Zechariah. One of the young men who was baptized this morning came to me a couple of weeks ago. He's always looking ahead. And he said, "Brother West, when you finish the minor prophets, are you going to do the major ones?" Well, there are not nearly so many of those. There are only five. But they compose nearly a third of the Old Testament, and I don't think I will. At least, not immediately. However, there are two Old Testament books that, so far as I'm concerned, are just out of place, that we need to study in order to get all of the background and all of the relationships of what is going on here in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And those two books are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so if God wills and I live and PowerPoint holds out, then when we shall have completed the book of Malachi, we will go back and pick up the book of Ezra, then follow through with the book of Nehemiah, which, so far as I'm concerned, is one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament. There's some statements made in the... Of course, we could also go get Esther and find out what's going on over in Persia while all of this other these other events are going on in Palestine. But one of the great statements of the book of Nehemiah that I've loved all of my life was that he was able to erect the walls of Jerusalem, or rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, in 52 days. And here's the reason. For the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. The lesson in that for the modern church is the preacher can't do it all. The elders can't do it all. Not even the elders and the deacons can do it all. The people must have a mind to work if the cause of Christ will grow and flourish. But tonight, let's come back to the great book of Haggai and begin with the reading that we heard just a few moments ago. This prophet, of course, is one of the most interesting ones in the Old Testament. He is dealing with the children of Israel at a time when they were discouraged, they were down in the dumps, they had been stopped in their tracks, so to speak, by enemies. They had returned in 536 with Ezra and Zerubbabel from the captivity of Babylon, in which they had been living for 70 years. And when they returned, the first thing they did was build an altar so they could offer sacrifices to God according to the law of Moses, and that was fine. That was what they were supposed to do. But the next thing that they were supposed to do was to build or rebuild the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, and we'll go into this in some depth next week, God willing, which Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed in 586 B.C. when he invaded the city of Jerusalem and just for all intents and purposes wiped it off the face of the earth. They laid the foundation of the temple. The Samaritans came down to visit them and they wanted to help them build it. And the Jews refused to allow the Samaritans to build it. So the Samaritans sent a delegation over to the king of Persia, which is Iran and Iraq and all of that area today make up at least the home ground of that kingdom. And they complained to the king of Persia regarding these Jews and what they were doing. And they said, "We don't trust them." Said, "Once they get that temple built," and I'm paraphrasing them, of course, "once they get that temple built, they're going to rebel against you." So the king ordered the temple be stopped. And for 16 long years, it just lay there in rubble. And nobody did anything. Well, the king changed. He died. And he was replaced by a man by the name of Darius. And Darius the second was one of the greatest kings of the Persian Empire. And he allowed the Jews to continue to build the wall, or to build the temple. And it was in the second year of his reign, which would have been 520 B.C. It's easy to date because the Persians dated it. The Bible doesn't date things much. It just wasn't one of the things that the Jews did when they were writing. But the Persians dated everything. They wanted people to know exactly when they'd done this or that or the other, particularly the kings. And so the second year of the reign of Darius was the year 520 B.C. And during that year, Haggai the prophet came along and began preaching to the people, as did Zerubbabel, or as did Zechariah, whom we will begin studying next week. And Haggai's message was a rather simple one. Get the temple built. Darius was in the mood to let them. He was even in the mood to help them, financially and otherwise. And so it was time to get it built. Well, we studied earlier in the second chapter of the prophet Haggai, which contains three oracles from God, all of which were spoken in the same year, 520 B.C., and two of which were spoken in the same day. And those are the two we will study tonight. The first to be studied was given on the 24th day of the ninth month of the year, the Jewish year. And the Jewish calendar called this month Kislev. And it corresponds roughly to the latter part of our month of November and the early part of our month of December. But the Jewish months did not have differing numbers of days. Well, they did, but not like ours. And it was based on the moon. So their month always had either 29 or 30 days, and this one happened to have 30. Just 3 months after the cornerstone of the new temple was laid, on the 24th of Kislev, Haggai received this communication from God, the one that's found in verses 10 through 19 of the second chapter. To me, this oracle is both difficult and intriguing. And sometimes the more difficult a thing is, the more intriguing it is, because you have to work to figure it out. And so we're going to look at the second oracle. In the second year of Darius, the Persian emperor, which was the year, as I've already said, 520 B.C., and Haggai wrote in chapter 2 and verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying. Now you may ask yourself in your mind, why would a prophet to the Hebrews date a prophecy by a Persian emperor? Well, for two reasons. First of all, the Persian emperor happened to be his ruler. And that's a good thing, isn't it? To date it with the ruler's calendar or in the year of the ruler. And the second was, Darius kind of liked the Jews. He was partial toward them. He gave them money. He was their benefactor. He even protected them from their enemies. And so the word of the Lord in the second year of Darius came to Haggai the prophet saying some important things. Now, if we can believe the prophet, and we can, this oracle came in the year 520 B.C. during the reign of Darius, the king of the Persians. The oracle is carefully dated, and Haggai is one of the few Old Testament writers that does that, with the exception of Zechariah. But then these two men were both preaching at the same time, under the same king, to the same people, about the same thing, and so they would be very much alike. I have no doubt in my mind that Zechariah and Haggai collaborated in their work for the cause of God in the city of Jerusalem in those days. But God wanted to ask some questions of the priests in Israel. And he wanted to ask the questions because he had a point to make. God had Haggai propose the question in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, say, if one carries holy meat would refer to a sacrifice or an animal that had been slaughtered for the purpose of being sacrificed. It was consecrated. It was holy. It couldn't be used for anything else until it had been sacrificed to God. If he carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and with the edge, that is the edge of his garment, he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food or anything, so far as that's concerned, will what his garment touches become holy? And the priest said, well, no, of course not. Now keep that answer in mind, because God's going to make a powerful point here. This is a very strange question, but it's based on the law of Moses found in the book of Leviticus, chapters 6, verses 24 through 30. In Leviticus 6:27, Moses had written to the priests of Israel about their sacrifices. And he said, everyone who touches its flesh, that is, the flesh of a sacrifice that's to be offered to God, must be holy. And so if a priest had touched a dead body and he had not gone through purification and consecration, he couldn't even go into the temple to offer a sacrifice, much less touch one. And so God went on to say, and when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, if the blood drips out of the sacrifice and gets on the garment of the priest as it's being carried, you shall wash it on which it is sprinkled in a holy place. So they had to use a holy place and holy water to wash a holy garment that was made holy by the fact that a holy sacrifice had dripped on it. This taught that the garment was made holy by touching holy flesh, an animal slain for a sacrifice, but the garment could not convey the holiness that it had received from the sacrifice to anything else. And so, when this question was asked of these people in the book of Haggai, they said, no. No, his garment won't make bread holy if it touches it. His garment won't make stew holy if it touches it. His garment won't do any of these things because it does not convey its holiness. Now, why in the world did God ask a peculiar question like that? It's a strange question, isn't it? You must admit. Well, the people were complaining. God had told them earlier in the book of Haggai, you remember, if you get busy building this temple, I'm going to bless you. If you don't, I'm going to curse you. Well, they were complaining because they had begun to build the temple and God hadn't blessed them as promised. As a matter of fact, he'll bring that out very clearly in this oracle that we're studying this evening. In this question and the next, God is saying to these people, in effect, you must finish the temple. You must do what I tell you to do. And cleanse yourselves from defilement before my blessings will come on you, because you're not yet a holy people. First cleansing, then blessing. And you know that's the same way it works in Christianity. We're first cleansed by the blood of Christ when we're baptized into him, then we receive his blessings. All spiritual blessings are where? In Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul taught. And so, this we know from the rest of the conversation with the prophet, incidentally. In 2:13, the prophet asked a second question. If one who's unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And the priest said, yes, it'll be unclean. If an unclean man touches something that's holy, it becomes unclean and cannot be used in the service of God. Now, this will give you some idea, if you've never studied the book of Leviticus, how what's the word we want to use? How particular God was about what was offered to him. And so, if the unholy touches the holy, will it become unholy? Is the question of God, and the answer is yes, it will, said the priest. Now, the priests had answered both of these questions correctly. Let's consider the questions for a moment. Can an unholy thing make an unholy thing holy? No. The priest correctly answered. Can an unholy thing make a holy thing unholy? Yes, the priests correctly answered. Well, this is all easily understood, but what's the point of the prophet? Well, let's see what the point of the prophet is. Israel was an unholy nation. That's the reason, one of the reasons I had the reading go down as far as I did tonight. Israel was an unholy nation. They needed to be reconsecrated to God. Haggai 2:14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer theirs unclean. So their sacrifices had not been accepted by God as being holy. Even their work on the temple that was going to be consecrated and used in God's holy service was not holy work. Why? Because they weren't holy people. If the people are unclean, unconsecrated, so is the temple that they're building, is what God is saying to these people. They were working on the temple, but they weren't prospering. Haggai pointed that out in verses 15 and 16 when he wrote, "Now carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon the stone, the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, and there were but 10, when one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 baths and there from the press, and there were but 20. These people had been suffering privation for a long time. They had not starved to death. They had grain, but not in abundance. They had wine, but not in abundance. And so God said, I want you to think about that. But what have they done now? They've laid the foundation to the temple, but they haven't finished it. So Haggai said in verse 17, so far you've only received cursing from God. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labor of your hands, yet you didn't turn to me, says the Lord. You didn't consecrate yourselves. You didn't repent. And so because they had shown interest only in themselves rather than in God's temple, they'd abandoned building it, you see. They are still an unconsecrated people. Now, if they'd stayed with the work and gotten the temple built, it would long since have been done and consecration would have taken place, because it only took them 4 years to build this temple. Now, God said, look back to the laying of the foundation of the temple. That's what they'd already done 16 years before. Now they're putting the cornerstone on. They're beginning to bring the walls up. He said, from the day in which God spoke through his prophet, things that were about to change. Because in Haggai 2:18, the prophet said, consider now from this day forward. From the 24th day of the ninth month, he even tells them what day it is on the calendar. From the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Mark well this day, is what the prophet's saying. Because, why? The blessings that they had not yet received were going to come from God soon. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, from the 24th day of the ninth month, because they had begun doing what God wanted them to do, he said, I'll bless you. So Yahweh saw and knew their dedication. Because like these same people who helped Nehemiah build the wall, these people had a mind to work. And since they had turned to doing his will, that is building his temple, he would bless them abundantly once they had been consecrated. And so let's look at the third oracle that's found in this chapter and the last one in the book of Haggai. This oracle has fewer words from God, only four short verses, but their prophetic power is amazing. This oracle was also sent on the 24th day of Chislev, and it begins in this way. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying. Now, this oracle is very specific. It isn't talking to people in general. It's kind of like the command that Noah received, go build an ark. God didn't give that command to everybody. He gave it to one man. And that's the reason why it isn't necessary for you and I to build arks today in order to be saved by God. This oracle is given to a man by the name of Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the people and one of the leaders in rebuilding this temple. He was a great and fine man. He belonged to the family of David. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find him in the lineage of Jesus. Haggai received God's oracle, which said in chapter 2 and verse 20, and again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Haggai was on this day to speak to Zerubbabel. This oracle was not pronounced publicly, but it was spoken to Zerubbabel. It was a personal message that God sent to him, and it has messianic overtones as well, as we'll see as we go on. The personal message is found in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. God said, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." Now, you may have read this passage in the past, as I have, and thought, what in the world has that to do with anything? But you see, God doesn't write nonsense. You and I might have to struggle to understand it. We may have to go back into the historical setting and find out what it meant. But it certainly is full of meaning. And so, let's look at it. There are two reasonable and scriptural views of these words. Now, I didn't say there are two views. There are probably 100 of those. I said there are two reasonable and scriptural ones. That is, can be connected with Scripture and make good sense. The first one is that God speaks of the same thing which the Hebrew writer spoke of, that he would overthrow the Jewish theocracy, shake heaven and earth, and give the world Christ and his kingdom, the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. The second view is that God would speak, that God speaks of the same thing of which Daniel spoke in Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 45, and that is the rise and fall of world empires that God brought up and then took down in order to get the world ready for the coming of his Messiah during the days of the Roman kings. In other words, the shaking of the Gentiles, the destruction of the Gentile empires in preparation for the coming of the kingdom of Christ. Now you say, is there a difference in those two things? Well, yes, there is, but it's a very slight one. And I believe that both ideas can be combined. And the longer I study it, the more I believe that. So what's the difference, if any? Well, one speaks of the destruction of Judaism to be supplanted by New Testament Christianity. The other speaks of the destruction of many nations to bring about world conditions suitable for the bringing of New Testament Christianity into the world. So don't they ultimately both talk about the same thing, bringing Christ's kingdom to us? Since Gentiles are specifically mentioned, I favor the second view, but I'll show you how they can be combined, and that may be what we ought to do. It certainly corresponds with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar went to sleep upon his couch, and he saw a great image that had a golden head, arms and shoulders of silver, a torso of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay mixed. And he could not figure out what that meant. I can identify with that, because if Daniel hadn't told me, I wouldn't be able to figure it out either. Daniel said, told him what he'd seen in his dream, and he said, "You are the head of gold." In other words, the Babylonian Empire is the golden empire. It will be succeeded by a silver empire. Now, in that silver empire was Darius the Mede, about whom we're studying this evening. That will be succeeded by a brass empire and then an iron empire that's both strong and weak at the same time. Now, in verse 44, Daniel said, "In the days of these kings," the last king that's represented by the iron legs, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set forth a kingdom that will never be destroyed," or bring forth a kingdom that will never be destroyed. He went on to explain how it would expand all over the world. And so this passage of Scripture in Haggai certainly goes along with that. But since heaven and earth are both Old Testament figurative names for heaven sent religions practiced on earth, namely the Mosaic and the Christian, there are elements of both in this prophecy, especially in the words, "I will shake." The word "shake" means to bring down, to destroy. You know, like an earthquake shakes a building down and destroys it. "I will shake heaven and earth." God would move anything that he needed to move to bring his kingdom, or the kingdom of his son, into the world. Broadly is what that prophecy means. Now, Judaism is not the only thing that God destroyed to bring his kingdom into the world and to make it safe. These ancient empires that I just mentioned, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, are all gone. All of them are gone. And there are only memories of them written in history books. Oh, if you go to Rome, you'll see a few fragments of the Roman Empire left over. But you'll see those in England too, and other European places. But the civilization's gone. And it's gone forever. It won't be back. And these are sites for archaeological exploration. Archaeologists are just chomping at the bits to get back into Iraq and Iran and start digging in the old ruins of various cities that we read about in the Bible. And the Iranians and the Iraqis won't let them come in, particularly American ones. A few British are allowed in now and again, but they can't stay any long period of time, 2 or 3 weeks, while an archaeologist can't even get his shovel shined up in that amount of time. And so these empires, along with most of their influence, are gone forever. Now think of this. But the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is as real and vital today as it ever was. And like the Babylonian Empire that lasted at the most 400 years, if you count both of them put together, the Medo-Persian Empire that lasted about 200, the Grecian Empire which lasted less than 20, and the Roman Empire that lasted 400 years plus, the kingdom of Jesus Christ has been on this earth for 2,100 years. And she sees no future of disappearing. And so, in this prophecy, which was a personal prophecy given to Zerubbabel, Haggai was reassuring him that what he was doing was not being done in vain. But, in verse 23, the prophet said, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, and my servant, the son of Shealtiel," if I had a name like Shealtiel, I'd change it to Gene, "says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Chosen him to do what? Rebuild the temple. Now, in a moment, we'll ask, what's the significance of this signet ring? You see, Zerubbabel was a type of Messiah, in that both were temple builders for God. Zerubbabel built a temple made out of stone and wood. Jesus built a temple made out of living stones, people, if you please. Zerubbabel was like God's signet. I want you to notice that God uses a figure of speech here. He didn't say Zerubbabel was his signet. He said he was like his signet. In other words, he functioned the same way that a signet functions. How does a signet function? Well, if you put some wax on an envelope and press a signet into it and then let it dry, it will carry that signet wherever it goes. In ancient times, well, even down into modern times, and probably still true today, monarchs wore signet rings. And everything that they did that was official, they pressed that signet down in it so that their mark was on it. and nothing about it could be changed. That's even carried on in England today, where the Queen is nothing but a figurehead. But she still uses her signet, and when she puts her signet on something, you don't bother it. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, notice the name of this, signet. It took the place of a signature, didn't it? Why? Because in ancient times, most kings couldn't write. They weren't taught to read and write. Why? They had servants around to do that for them. But they had to make some things official, didn't they? Did you ever go to a notary public? They used to get out a metal stamp and emboss whatever it was that was a legal document. Now they just stamp it with indelible ink. But the principle is the same. It is sometimes claimed that Zerubbabel was a king. Now, I want to do away with this idea if we have it in our minds, because it's important that we don't think of him as a king. He was a governor. The Hebrew word is pekah, and it means a prefect or a deputy, not a king. Darius was the king. But he descended from the royal house of David and was in the lineage of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. He was the grandson of King Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, he's called in other places, the last legal king in the line of David in the country of Judah. That's important. We'll see why. In 597 B.C., he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken captive back to Babylonia, where he remained the rest of his life. Of Jeconiah, Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 and 30, "As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah," which is a shortened form of Jeconiah, right? "The son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." So what's God saying to this king in this prophecy found in Jeremiah 22:24? He's saying, Jeconiah, I'm done with you. You won't reign as king anymore. But he said something even more important in verse 30. "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless." Now that doesn't mean that he would never father any children, because he already had. "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days." Now note, "for none of his descendants shall ever prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." Now the premillennialists hate this passage of Scripture. You know why? It does away with their theory that Jesus Christ is going to come back to the earth and rule on a literal throne over in Jerusalem. And why does it do that? Because Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. And God said in this passage of Scripture, none, that's a pretty exclusive word, isn't it? None of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. And there has never been another king over the Jewish people of the house of David since. Now, that means that Jesus will never return to rule in Judah. Not going to happen. So there's no point in going to this, what is it now, $45 billion estimate that they're putting out to build a new temple. Why? Jesus is not coming back to rule in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the Bible never teaches that Jesus is going to literally come back to this earth at all. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the righteous people going to heaven, says, "We will be caught up into the air to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Not we will be shipped off to Palestine to meet the Lord." Garner Ted Armstrong used to teach that the reason he spent several million dollars buying a Learjet back in his day was so he could fly up to meet Jesus. I suppose you're going to put Jesus in the jet and bring him back. I don't know. But I wouldn't open a door on one of those things at 35,000 feet. But that's just, well, it's almost beyond comprehension. Jesus is never, never, never going to rule on this earth. Never. How many times I say that, Cliff? Let me say it again. Never. Not going to happen. How do I know? Because Jeremiah the prophet said that none of the descendants of Jeconiah will sit on the throne of David ruling anymore in Judah. That's it. It says Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. He can't do that. Now, let's move on. Premillennialists make the claim that the prophecy that was made to Zerubbabel in this passage of Scripture in verse 23 means that God, and I'm quoting them now, will overturn the curse of Jeremiah on King Jehoiakim's dynasty and restore royal authority to the line of King David. Now, why would they teach that? Because they want Jesus on a literal throne over in Jerusalem. I don't know why, but they're making exactly the same mistake that the Jews made when they crucified Jesus. They believe the same thing. And you even hear some of them going around saying, oh, the Jews are God's chosen people. No, they're not. Christians are God's chosen people. Read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Jews threw away their heritage when they crucified the Lord. That's the reason their city was wiped off the face of the earth by the Roman general Titus in AD 70. This prophecy of Jeremiah was never, what was the word they used? Overturned. It wasn't overturned. You know why I know that? Because if God overturned the curse that's found in Jeremiah, they call it Jeremiah's curse. It's really God's curse because he inspired Jeremiah to write it down, didn't he? He broke his word. He broke a promise. That means God can't be trusted anymore. Doesn't it? We'll look at that a little more in a moment. So what did God mean in this prophecy regarding Zerubbabel being like God's signet? Well, 90 years before he spoke these words through his prophet, he removed his earthly signet, a fellow by the name of Jeconiah. All these years, there'd been no approved guide of the people of God. They'd been in Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel was to become like a signet. He was to become God's approved servant guide of God's people on the earth. But God didn't make him a king. He didn't make him a king. He didn't overturn Jeremiah's curse. And so no descendant of Jeconiah has ever sat on a throne in Judah, and none ever will. Jesus sits on his throne in heaven. You say, well, preacher, how do you know that? Well, listen. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir over all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself, or by the sacrifice of himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's how I know he's on his throne. The Bible says so. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. So, I'm getting so fired up here, I'm going to make myself hoarse. That'll be all right. I'll get over it. Of this great man, Zerubbabel, Brother Homer Haley wrote, the honor was not realized in him as a person, but in his office and lineage. He was honored by being allowed to be one of the ancestors of Jesus. In other words, he was a forefather of Jesus, the Messiah. God never overturns a promise, until or unless people repent. He never did it in the Old Testament. He hasn't done it in the New. Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, he's also called, never repented. The curse was never overturned. You show me just one curse or blessing in the Bible that was ever overturned without people changing. If they got worse, if they became sinful, God took their blessings away. But that's what he promised to do. If they were sinful and they repented, he gave them blessings. But that's what he promised to do. God keeps his word. God's word stands immutable, unchangeable is what that word immutable means. It always has and it always will, my friends. There may be lots of things in this world that you can't depend on, even the IRS. But you can depend on this book. You can depend on it. As a matter of fact, you can stake your soul on it. And you won't lose. This is the book of books. Not even Jesus will ever rule on an earthly throne in Judah because he's a descendant of Jeconiah. We brought this out a while ago. And of Zerubbabel, a Lutheran scholar by the name of Lash, L-A-T-S-E-H is a German way of spelling L-A-S-H. But this is what he said. In the face of all opposition, in the midst of catastrophic political changes, the kingdom promised to David and the scepter assured to Judah would continue till Shiloh come. Shiloh is kind of a code name for Jesus. The Prince of Peace, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, with the assurance of this blessed promise, Haggai closes his book. And what an assurance it is. So he's telling Zerubbabel, God's with you. Go ahead, get this temple built. Because you're going to be like a signet to him. In other words, he'll be with you. He'll help you. And so we want to ask this evening, do you know Jesus, Zerubbabel's physical descendant? God sent him to die an excruciating death on the cross so that you can be saved and go to heaven. His crucifixion and his resurrection are events that change the world, even the very nature of man. He loves you. He died for you. This is the same Jesus who is now glorified in heaven. And he wants to save you so that you can be his brother or his sister. He waits to cleanse you from every sin and make you one of his chosen generation, a member of his royal priesthood, a citizen in his holy nation, one of his own special people. 1 Peter 2:9. He wants to call you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he'll do that if you will believe with all of your heart that he's God's son. If you'll repent of all sin committed against him. If you'll confess that you believe him to be the Son of God, as these lads did this morning. And if you'll be buried with him by baptism to contact his blood, you'll be forgiven of all sin. Well, you say, preacher, but I don't care what you've done. But you don't understand.